Don't have a Bible, there should be one before you in the pew. Job 19. And I want us to read the chapter today. And as we do so, I want us to enter into the intensity of the dialogue. This is a pivotal chapter in Job. And I want us to observe and see, again, Job, the intensity of what he's going through. Job 19, then Job responded, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me, you are not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. If indeed you vaunt yourself against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put darkness on my path. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And he has uprooted my hope like a tree. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. His troops come together and build up their way against me and camp around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to employ him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up, and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That with an iron stylus and lead, they would be engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how shall we persecute him, and what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment." Beloved, this is a believer. Father, thank you so much for your word, and may you open up its truths. May your Spirit do the work that only he can do. May you touch every heart at their point of need. The believer who may be feeling like Job, abandoned, lonely, rejected. And for the person here that has yet to know Christ, we beg you, Father, do the work of salvation. Bring new birth. Show them their desperate state outside of him. Enable them with repentance and faith to embrace the one who came to give new life. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we enter, as I mentioned, a pivotal chapter in Job 19. Now, there's much application here, and there's much encouragement. There's much hope in this portion of Job as he responds to Bildad's second speech. We also are beginning to come down for a landing on the second cycles of speeches that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have volleyed towards their friend and his responses. And because we're getting there, and what we're seeing is a repetition. There's a lot of redundancy that's happening in these three friends. You could basically take one and just rewind the tape every time because they're not saying much that is new. They are repeatedly barraging Job with the same things over and over and over. So when we move into the third cycles of speeches, we're going to quicken the pace, so to speak. And we're not going to lack application and depth of understanding as the Lord allows, but we are going to pick up the pace. I don't want us to be in Job on Christmas. And so it's important that we do pick that up, not for the sake of just speeding through, as I mentioned. Now, as you read Job 19, as you come to verse 25, which may very well be the most familiar of all verses in the book of Job, and we'll get to that here shortly. But it's an important transition, or I should say an important application that Job is making in his response to Bildad, because he is going through multiple trials. Is that we have a tendency to look at Job and we identify him and his suffering, but we don't understand, or I should say we don't think enough, that this suffering is three-pronged. There's three levels of suffering that's occurring in his life. In Job chapter 1, we know that the bottom fell out in his possessions to include his family. Then in Job chapter 2, we find his health goes away. Well, as that continues on, we enter a third season of trial that Job is experiencing, and as in chapter 3 all the way up through 37, and it is that constant pounding of his friends. It's that constantly wearing down of Job by their loveless, their critical, judgmental, graceless theology that they're reaping upon him. It'd be one thing to get one speech. It's a whole nother one to get day after day after day this wearing down that they're giving to him. So in a very real sense, this is the lengthiest of all his trials. I liken to these guys as waves that keep pounding away on a shoreline. They keep pounding away. Eventually the rocks there start to wear down. They start to become smooth as this constant tides are pounding upon them. Job is like that rock. He's wearing down. Physically, emotionally, he is spent. He is really, really suffering. But yet there's a glimmer of hope that we see in Job 19. In fact, there's a progression of Job spiritually throughout his book that he doesn't even recognize. And that's a lesson for us in and of ourselves. Do not try to do this deep self-assessment of your spiritual growth, because if you're very sensitive to your sin and very sensitive to how many times you fail, you'll always do a poor evaluation of yourself. I'm not saying don't do self-examination, but when you're going through dark seasons and you're going through emotional upheaval and you're suffering physically and you're feeling all alone and abandoned, that is the worst time to do spiritual assessment. Is the more that you try to do spiritual assessment when you're in the depths or in the pits, so to speak, you're always going to come out with likely a very warped assessment of where you truly are. Job has already said that he felt that God hated him, and that was furthest from the truth. So that's a good application. Job is growing spiritually, and you need to understand, and I need to understand, that grace works 24/7 whether you feel it or not. Is that grace is constantly at work in the conforming work of Christ in us and through us. It's a constant work, like the pounding of his friends. It is the wooing of grace in your heart, in your mind, that's doing the work even when you don't even sense it. Even when you would cry out of the depths, "Where are you?" God is still at work. And Job is learning lessons. Now, just by a 30,000 feet flyby, of this chapter, there's two things. One, we've watched Job progress through here with this paralyzing power of loneliness. He is so lonely. He has no one in his camp, so to speak. But now in chapter 19, there is another level of suffering. It's one thing to feel lonely. It's another thing to go and encounter rejection. And he is entering in the pain of being rejected. And it's not just a rejection by his friends. He is feeling overwhelmingly so rejected by his God. He's also rejected by every social circle that he has. Not only is he alone, but he feels that he has been cast aside by everyone. That's one thing we'll learn from this chapter. The second thing is that in that depths of loneliness and rejection, Job's faith shines bright. Job shines forth gospel power and gospel liberation. And that is a lesson for us as too. The gospel shines brightest in those seasons of the darkest. And in those times when despair is real, when hopelessness feels like a blanket smothering you, it's that time that you will find the liberating power of the gospel that will lift you up out of those drowning waters. And we'll see that from Job. But what is interesting, and I hope it's very encouraging to you, is that you see Job throughout this letter, and now chapter 19, he goes through such wide swings of emotions. Now, I don't know if any of you are moody. I don't know if any of you have those highs and lows. You wake up feeling great in the morning, and by 9 o'clock, you're in the pit. I don't know if anybody experiences that. Job does. And Job shows us that that isn't the measurement of who you are spiritually by your highs and lows. It's in those highs and lows that you're going to find the only stabilizing force in your life is what Job would find, and that is the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so as we look at these swings of Job in this chapter, we see, as we've seen throughout the book, he holds true to the gospel. He holds true to the gospel. In Job 13, when he was lamenting still yet his pain, he says, "Though he slay me, I will trust him." In Job 14, where we were just a few weeks ago, again, he was lamenting after being blistered by Eliphaz. He says this, "All the days of my service I will wait till my change comes." That's referral to the resurrection. And then we have also in Job 16, he says, "My witness is in heaven, for my advocate or my mediator is on high." So as you read Job and you enter into his suffering, see that there are glimmers of gospel hope throughout the book. And that should help you. And when you go through your dark seasons, when you feel your suffering and your pain and your trials have eternal life, understand that they are not eternal. And that they will be dissolved by the power of the gospel. Now, the chapter outlines in three ways, and if you've got an outline, you'll be able to follow me along. There's three ways. Number one, there's the suffering of the pain of rejection. Verses 1 through 5, Job's rejection by his friends. 6 through 12, it's Job's perceived rejection by his God. He's not rejected, but he feels it. And then 13 through 22, it's Job's rejection by his closest relationships on earth. And then from verse 23 to 25, we find that Job goes from the overwhelming feeling of rejection to gospel hope. 23 and 25, it's his confidence proclaimed in his relationship with God. 26 and 27, it's confidence that he is going to surrender his faith for sight someday, which is our hope as well. And then the chapter ends up in verses 28 and 29 with a warning. He gives a warning to his friends. So let's work our way through that and see that in the midst of rejection, there is hope. First, he's rejected by his friends. Look at verse 1. "Then Job answered and said, 'How long will you torment me and break me or crush me? How long will you break me or crush me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me.'" That's not to be taken literal. It's not saying that 10 times you've done this, now you're done. No, this is to emphasize amplify the crushing blows that continue to come. The words actually mean time again and again and again. It's just repetition over and over, like we see in Genesis 31:7 and Numbers 14:22. Job looks at his friends and he says this in his opening gamut in his response to Bildad, which would include Eliphaz and so forth. He says this basically, "Over and over you insult me. You repeat the same insults again and again. You constantly reject me. You constantly don't listen to my pleas. You're crushing me. You're breaking me. You are tearing me to pieces. And if I'm wrong, then I'm wrong myself. Why are you jumping on me as well?" That's what we can do with our tongue. That's what we can do with our tongue. Especially when you're in the process of having to be with and minister to those who have prolonged periods of suffering. Because when you're in prolonged periods of depression or long periods of emotional agony, is that you have a tendency to be repetitive. You will say the same things over and over and over. And the caretaker and the one who certainly wants to minister to you, they grow weary of hearing the same things over and over and over. And Job, because his friends lack compassion, they just heap up more and more and more. And Job is saying, when is enough enough? When is enough enough? And when it comes to rejection, it always hurts. It always hurts. No one likes to be the last person chosen on the team. No one likes to have that emotional pain, even from a so-called friend who vexes your soul by rejection. Read the Psalms, read David's pain that he went through over rejection. Psalm 6:2, he cries out to the Lord, "Be gracious to me, for I am pining away. I am languishing in my pain." There are few things that hurt worse than being rejected by your friends. Being rejected. And there's more. There's more. So now, listen to Job. Job is indeed wasting away. And he's almost saying, I've had enough. You miserable comforters. You poor physicians. All you want to do is leap coals of fire upon my already inflamed heart. But there's more. Not only does his friends reject him and he feels the pain of that. Pick it up in verse 6. Job now feels the worst of all rejections a human being may ever feel. And that is rejection by his God. Now, it's important we qualify this. Job feels rejected by God. Job is not rejected by God. There is a far difference between what you may feel in your spiritual journey and what is true in your spiritual journey. And it's important that we learn to distinguish between an emotional and a feeling spiritual life and a true, objective truth that produces a real spiritual life. Your feelings don't dictate. Feelings matter. We should have much affection for Christ. There should be those. But our feelings ebb and flow like the tides. And so when we read what Job is saying to his friends, understand that he's speaking out of his pain. He's speaking out of his suffering. He's now speaking out of the rejection of his friends. And what he says that God has done to him, he feels this. And that's why it's so important that in your suffering, you don't isolate yourself from godly people. You need to be with Christians and you need to be active in the body life of the church so that we can minister to one another. When you feel this way, someone can come alongside of you and put their arms around you and say, you may feel that way, but let's look and see what really is. But if you're all alone with this, then you are on your own, and it's never, ever good to be on your own. Let's read what he says of his God. This is what he thinks his God has done to him by way of rejection. Verse 6. Know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He, speaking of God, has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. And he has set darkness upon my path. He has stripped me from my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope he has pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamped around my tent. What a horrible experience. Here's a man that's walked with God, upright, blameless, feared him, led his family in worship, and now this is his perception of his God. But notice this is a perception of his God, not on who he is, but what he perceives he is doing. There's a difference. Is that this isn't who God is. And what Job is expressing is what he perceives God doing to him out of his pain. And there's not a Christian alive that's not going to be tempted in some measure to enter into these types of experiences. If I would sit down with every one of you that are true Christians, you would tell me there are times that you have felt rejected by God. There are times that you have felt abandoned by God. And if you would tell me I've never felt that, I would say, well, a dear friend, Charles Spurgeon, says, doubt the one who has never doubted. And so what does we see in Job here? What's his sense of rejection? Well, let's work through it. Number one, verse 6, he feels like a trapped animal. He feels like an encaged animal. He closed his net about me. Verse 8, he walled up my way. He is restricted in his movement. He feels he has no strength and no ability to go anywhere. Now, if you remember in chapters 1 and 2, Satan accused God of putting a hedge of protection around Job. Well, Job now feels a hedge about him, but it's not of protection. It's of destruction. He feels his God is destroying him. And in a very real sense, and I'll qualify this, God is destroying him. He really is. Well, let's take a look at verse 8. He has set darkness upon my path. Now, Job not only is walled in, caged like an animal, he says, I can't even see which way to go, right or left. My confusion is so much, I'm like a man that is struggling in the dark. I can't even see in front of my face. Verse 9, he has stripped me from my glory and taken the crown of my head. The verb translated strip means to take away a person's clothing, and that points to shame. Job says, not only have you made me feel like a caged animal, not only have you restricted my ability to move, not only do you have me wandering in the darkness, but you have absolutely made me a public shame. And Job may deep down inside of himself be thinking, but I'm blameless. I walked with him. What in the world is going on here? But let's remember that there was another one that also was stripped, that also was publicly shamed, and that was the Lord Jesus. That twice he was stripped of his clothing, hanging on a public place on a cross, of being executed in the most humiliating form of death possible. And so in a very real way, and Job is yet to know that, but very real way, Job is identifying with the shame of Christ. And friends, you and I are going to as well. We are going to have to identify in the sufferings of Christ, which is he is doing. But there's more. Look at verse 10. Trapped animal. I'm being destroyed, walled in. I can't see which way to go. I'm humiliated. Verse 10, he breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope has he pulled up like a tree. I'm sure some of you have started doing yard work around there as weather gets better. When you're done, you can come and do mine. But how many times have you gone around, you're picking up weeds, you just pull weeds up by the roots, you just rip them up, violently rip them up. That's what Job says is happening to him. You have violently ripped up my very being. And he's saying, God's doing this. Friends, dismiss this syrupy false gospel that accept Jesus in your heart and life is going to be great. No, it's not. Life is not going to be easy, go lucky, coast your way into heaven. That's not how it is. Christ says, come to me and die, as Bonhoeffer would say. Is it you come to the cross to die? You come to get new life that you might live newness of life in the daily death of yourself. Then you have to be uprooted from the selfishness that lies within us. When he says he breaks me down on every side and I am gone, my hope he has pulled up like a tree. This is a work of demolition. This is a work of demolition. It means to tear down. Job feels like God is destroying his entire being. And in a very real sense, he is. Pastor Jonathan and I, my professional construction son, years back, the lady of the house wanted the bathroom redone. And he's the expert. And so we're going to do this project. I was invited to be part of the team, not for my building skills for sure, but I was invited to be a part of the demolition team. That was fun. We went into that bathroom, and he gave me a sledgehammer and some goggles, and it was awesome. I just was slinging that thing right and left. There wasn't a single place in that bathroom that was not touched by the demolition team. Nothing. And then he rebuilt it all, and it was all good. God is doing a deep work of demolition in Job. God is not leaving any single part of Job's life untouched. And Job is feeling it. And God, in His mercy and His grace, and the God who knows your heart and knows Job's heart, He never once chastises him or condemns him and says what he is saying is sinful. He's speaking out of his pain. He's speaking out of his loneliness. He's speaking out of his rejection. And none of those are good theologians that I've told you before. You cannot let your circumstances, your suffering, your situations, your loneliness, your rejection, do not let them be your theologians. You can't let them interpret who God is based on what is happening in your life. We base our knowing who God is by what He has revealed of Himself in His Word and in Jesus Christ. Do not build the character of God based on what you feel or what you're going through. It will never be biblical. That's why theology matters. That's why doctrine matters. That's why we're committed to building sound doctrinal, theologically right people. Not that we would boast of knowledge, but we would be armed to live the Christian life as the Bible tells us. Well, there's more. Look at verse 11 and 12. Now, I don't know about you, but you just want to crawl up alongside of Job, and you want to tell Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, go far away. I want to help my friend. And there are people in this room right now that need someone to be their friend. They need someone to come alongside of them and not at a safe distance say, hey, how are you? And then just go to your seat. There are some of you, and eventually all of us, we're going to need someone to take our shoes off and get messy into the life of true Christianity, which is life on life, and come alongside when you feel like a caged animal, when you feel like you're being destroyed. You need a brother or sister to come alongside of you and hold you up. Don't be Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They were part of the demolition team in a bad way. But take a look then at verse 11 and 12. And this would bring Job's description of how he feels God is handling him to the crest. He says, He has kindled His wrath against me. Now, friends, I want to tell you something. That when you feel the wrath of God upon you, you need to understand something. God does not deal with His children in wrath. If you're a child of God, you may feel like He is, but that's the displeasure of a heavenly Father. That's not the wrath of a God that you're not reconciled with. God simply will not and cannot execute the wrath that you deserve on Jesus Christ and then execute it on you as well. He cannot. There's no dual punishment. Once and for all, He made a sacrifice. He's a propitiation once and for all. So when you feel the wrath of God, then you need to be careful not to say that is what He is and doing, because He's not. It's never punishment. It's correction. It's never punitive. It's paternal. And look what He says. Verse 12, His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp round my tent. This is language of military. This is a military language. This is the language of an enemy, of troops coming, storming down upon Job. Job is saying that God is coming me with his troops, which the word translates companies. Job is saying God has come to me with His force of soldiers to surround me, to build a ramp, to enter into the very citadel of my being and destroy me. What a horrible thing to do, or a horrible thing to feel. That the very God who is the God of all comfort, you perceive Him as an enemy, as an adversary. So then we see that Job is being barraged with these feelings of rejection. One, his friends, verses 1 through 5. Now his God, 6 through 12. But look at verse 13. There's another level of his rejection, and that is by his closest relationships. Verse 13, He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. My intimate friends abhor me. Those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy upon you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Who does Job have left? No one. He's got nobody. Brothers, relatives, closest friends, guests, servants, wife, all children, intimate friends, every single human relationship, every single social contact, gone. Not a single relationship of interest to me is missed. He's not only alone, but he's rejected. There's no comforters. There's no one sitting with him in his misery. No one holding his hand. No one listening to his cries. And beloved, that is the world around us right now. They're in your neighborhoods. They're in my neighborhood. They're in this building. And what they need is us to know what it means, besides just saying I know it. They need us to know what it means to be under the control of the gospel and to be under the control of the love of Christ, that we can go to these hurting people, these suffering people, and say, there's help. There's help. Would that not make us more like Jesus? Isaiah 53:3 says what? He was despised and rejected by men. Rejected by everyone. Even for a moment, his father. Let's go back to Job's experience. His feelings of rejection by his friends, his feelings of rejection by his God, his feelings of rejection by every single human relationship under the sun. As I mentioned, that there is a work of destruction being done in Job. And as you read Job, there's two forces of destruction occurring right now. There's two. There's the first form of destruction that comes from the loveless self-righteousness of his friends. They are destroying Job emotionally. They are destroying him to the point is where he can, at times, he's probably having a hard time breathing. He has loveless friends, graceless men who claim to be his friend, who claim to be speaking truth to him, and all they're doing is destroying the man of God. But then there's another force that's working in Job's destruction, and I alluded to that a couple times. It's God himself. God is destroying Job, and I don't want you to walk out of here and say, but that's not the God of love. I don't understand. What are you saying? What are you saying, Pastor Jim? Is that, you know, God doesn't destroy. Yes, God does destroy you because he has to get us to the point, and we have a very difficult time getting a hold of this. But he's got to destroy within us the seeds of self-righteousness. He's got to destroy within us the seeds of self-sufficiency. He's got to get us away from what we are by nature. And so he will destroy you to empty you of the ugliness of yourself and your selfish motives. He will do that so that you will be able to manifest the beauty of the selfless Christ. That's the whole purpose. I know it's simplistic to say this, but that's the whole purpose in your pain. Your pain isn't so God would simply come to comfort you. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. Our God does not waste anything in life, and he will not waste your pain. Let's make sure that we don't waste our pain too. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. I mentioned this last week, but I need a reminder of this to me this week. And I need a reminder of this every day of my life. And so do you. What God gives you in life and what God does to you in your life is not for you exclusively. You are being destroyed, or I should say, you and I are being shaped in the very image of Christ through our pain. And it's not so that he would comfort us and to leave us in that comfort. Look what Paul says. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction. Why? Why does he give you comfort in your pain? Not that you can say, thank you, God, thank you for company, do that. Not so that you could sit there and just become this storage bin of his grace and comfort. He says here, so that you will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. Everything that God does in your life, everything God gives you in your life, is to be used in the lives of others. That's the very essence of servanthood or slavery to Jesus Christ. And I would argue it is the greatest place of joy when you truly have come to the point where you understand the Christian life is death to self, not fulfillment of self. And Job is getting there. And we saw last week, in the midst of his pain, he said, if I was in your shoes, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, I would comfort you because I know what you're going through. Let's take a look then. Go back to Job. Let's take a look at verse 23 and 25. Here's the third part of our outline. Is now we see Job's faith validated despite the pain of rejection. And this is so encouraging because there's a dramatic shift of what we read through the first 22 verses. And now what we pick up in verse 23. The light is shining. The light is shining in darkness. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. Well, before he gets to verse 25, he's saying in verse 23 and 24, he's saying that I wish that what I've gone through would be recorded in a book. Maybe even written down on a tombstone somewhere so that people would know that I was right and that what happened to me wasn't true. He's wanting his legacy to be that I fought the good fight. I kept the faith. He said, oh, that this, it would be written of me. Not that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar would pass the ugly and false legacy of what they think, but the truth would be maintained of who I was throughout posterity. And then he gets down to verse 25. Charles Holbert was the 19th century English pastor. He wrote a wonderful commentary on Job, and there's not a lot of those out there. He titled his commentary on Job, and Spurgeon highly recommended it. He titled his commentary on Job, The Gospel Revealed to Job. And you have to ponder that, because if you just have a surface reading of Job and it's all about suffering, then you're not going to get there. You've got to go deeper in that. But it's so true that the gospel is, as Christopher Ashe would tell us, that Christ is everywhere. And that if there's no Christ, then the Old Testament doesn't make any sense. Let's take a look then how Job shines forth in the darkness of rejection. And let it serve as a model for us as well. The first thing, look at verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. The first thing that we see of Job and a model for us, that in the depths of rejection, the depths of loneliness and emotional and physical suffering, he had a certainty about his relationship with his God. There was a certainty about his relationship with God. Now, some Jewish writers, they like to say that Job, when he refers to the word Redeemer, they want to restrict that to just this life, and that Job was looking for the restoration of what he lost. There's some truth to that, because at the end of the book, you see that that did happen. But Job is not restricted to this life. Throughout the book, we've already established he looked for resurrection. Job is not talking just about this life. Is that he is looking beyond. Yes, he didn't have the complete revelation. Yes, we're on this side of the cross looking back. He wasn't. We understand that. But just because of his limited knowledge did not mean that he had limited truth. And that indeed he is looking for that day of redemption. And the concept of redemption or a redeemer is not a New Testament thought only. And I won't spend the time going through this, but we know the great story of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer of Naomi and Ruth. And so, and it's interesting that if you track the word redeemer throughout the Old Testament, you'll find that in the Pentateuch and in the historical books, it was basically commercial and legal, restricted to this life. But when you get into the Psalms and get into the prophets, the word redeemer, or even the implication of redemption, it takes on theological meaning in the prophets as well as in the Psalms. And so then what is Job telling us? for I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, look at the word or the verb know. The verb know. This is a word of certainty. This is a word of confidence. And so in the midst of his darkness, in the midst of his suffering, Job is saying, though my life's caving in, and though all this pain is upon me, and though I feel rejected, I know he lives. I know my Redeemer's alive. I know that I have hope. I know that I will stand before him. When you go through your tough times and your emotions are raging and your faith is assaulted because you don't feel the presence of God, you run to the certainty of what he has said, not what you feel. You are saved by the truth of what God has revealed in Jesus Christ, and you're embracing by faith what he has done. It is the promises of God. It is the declaration of who he is that sustains you in the dark times. If you rest upon your feeling of God's presence, you are going to have a roller coaster of a spiritual life, and it's not going to be sustainable, nor is it going to be inviting to others. And too many Christians are all about how they feel. I don't feel, I'm not coming to church. I don't feel, I'm not doing this. You cannot let your feelings dictate your spirituality. It has to be driven by the objective truth, I know my Redeemer lives. God has given us his word. He's given us promises that will not be broken. It must break the heart of God for us to be constantly struggling, you know, with a faith that's rooted more in our experience than the objective truth of what he has said. Now, I'm not dismissing experiential Christianity because that's biblical Christianity. But if you get experience ahead of truth, you're in a bad place. That's how prosperity gospels, that's how false gospels, that's how all the junk that's out there that you hear on the airways and stuff, or you see in books, all that stuff, because it's all about the subjective experience, and then I'll find a verse to support what I'm experiencing. That's not how it works. Because you're going to have those seasons like Job where you say, my life is crashing all around me, but though he may slay me, I will trust him. Why? Because he is a Redeemer who has revealed himself. And your stability as a Christian depends upon the objective, unchanging truth of the God who is and the God who has declared himself, I am, and his word is true. Well, there's something else, though. Take a look what Job also says in verse 25. He says, for I know that my Redeemer. One of the most important little words in that verse is the possessive my. I can know that Jesus is the Redeemer and not be a Christian. I can say, yeah, Jesus is the Savior of the world and not be a Christian. Job says, my Redeemer. There is a settledness about Job because God has changed his life, and it's the same thing with every true Christian, is that God does the work of new birth in you. You don't choose to be born again. And when God comes to us in the power of the gospel, then you will find yourself crying out, my Lord and my God, just like Mary. Just like those saints throughout history, when life was crashing in, they would cry out like Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. So my question to you would be today, do you know Jesus and are you walking with Christ as your personal Redeemer? Or is that just knowledge that you know in your head but has never transformed your life? Job had a certainty that his Redeemer lived because he had a certainty that he was his Redeemer. The Apostle Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Always remember that Jesus is a personal Savior, but remember that the Christian life is not lived in private and individualized. There's way too many Christians that think they can do the Christian life without the body. They can do Christian life, you know, without being with other Christians. That is just strictly an unbiblical understanding. You have to immerse yourself in the body of Christ. We are saved individually, but we don't grow privately. And we are to immerse ourselves in the body of Christ, not like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, but like Epaphroditus and like Philemon. It's a personal encounter with Christ. It's a personal Redeemer. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote of this personal nature of the Redeemer of the righteousness in his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, about his life. Bunyan wrote this, quote, "I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart or my feelings that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame, my bad feelings that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosened from my afflictions and irons, and my temptations fled away." Why? Because Bunyan saw that his righteousness was in heaven, in the person of Christ. And that's where we must go too, if we're going to endure as Job would endure. Let's hurry, we have to finish. Verse 26 and 27. Not only is Job shining forth in the midst of rejection and loneliness because he has a personal Redeemer that enables him to shine above those dark times. And be encouraged, Job is going to fall right back into this despair again. And that's the nature of the Christian life. The constant in his life was this, the gospel. It was Christ. Verse 26 and 27, "After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Not only is he certain of his personal relationship with his Redeemer, but he's certain that his faith is going to give way to sight. Is that not your daily hope? Is that not your daily hope as a Christian? Now, there's some uncertainty about the translation, but I think if you took the whole body of work of Job and his testimony, you'll see that he's looking beyond the grave. He's looking to when his faith will give way to sight. Spurgeon says, "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I risked my whole eternity on the resurrection." If you take away, well, let me ask you this question, and maybe it'll make you uncomfortable, and I don't apologize for that, but let me ask you a question. How often in the past 7 days have you thought about the personal resurrection of Jesus Christ and the implication in your life today? Paul says that I might know him in the power of his resurrection. You know what the Christian life, the empowerment of the Christian life, is your awareness of your union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. We live every day by resurrection power. We live by our union in Christ in his resurrection. And if you're not thinking about the resurrection of Christ, I would argue, what's your source of power in the Christian life? You say it's the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit? What did he do? He raised up Christ by the Father. He raised up Christ from the dead so that you would walk in Romans 6 in newness of life. It's the more that you understand that you died with Christ and rose with Christ, the more that you're going to live the Christian life as he would intend it for us. And Job says, listen, I'm looking beyond the grave. Yes, my life's a mess now. Yes, I'm suffering, but I'm looking beyond the grave. Why? Because he arose. And that's what we offer the world, the Heidelberg Catechism. The only comfort in life and death is the fact that our Redeemer lives. And I would challenge you is that when you go through your Job-like experiences of feeling abandonment and rejection, always look to the fact of the certainty of your relationship with God because of his promises, not your feelings. And secondly, remember that he is alive. He's alive and well. And if you're a Christian, he's alive and well in you to empower you to live the Christian life. And then finally, look at verse 28 and 29. Job would go through all his rejection, he would go through the hope of the gospel, and then he would give a warning to his friends. You say, how will you pursue, how we will pursue him, or how shall we persecute him? They're scheming how they continue to try to correct Job. He says, and the root of the matter is found in him. Again, this is his friends scheming how they're going to continue to confront him. Job says, be afraid. Be very afraid. Be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. He's not talking about earthly judgment. This is a summary of what he's saying to his friends. He says, so far, Bildad, Eliphaz, you need to be afraid. And you need to be warned. You have no grace in your theology. You have no grace in your theology. You continue to be hypocritical. You falsely believe. You pursue me. You accuse me. You label me an unrepentant sinner. You pass unrighteous judgment upon me. But I'm going to warn you right now, guys, there's a judgment coming. And it's a judgment that's going to be leveled on all of you. And you will reap what you sown because you've wrongly and cruelly labeled me. God will vindicate his people. And that's what he's saying to these friends, is you need to be thinking. because what you're doing is very wrong. And there's a God who's going to give an account of you and the way you've treated me. Good reminder for us. Be quick to hear, slow to speak. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't believe, or I should say, don't make assumptions or speculations at a distance. Always exercise the love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and a love that covers a multitude of sins. And so may we learn from Job even today. Rejection is inevitable. We're going to feel the pain of rejection. It's part of identifying with Christ in his suffering. And part of this is for God destroying us so that we'll find our sufficiency in the gospel and the gospel alone. May God help us to do that as we strive together to be what God would have us in his church, in our walk with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the good word. And thank you, Father, that as we look into Job and see really a type of suffering of Christ, but also the model that every one of us to some measure are going to experience these pains, the pains of loneliness, the pains of rejection. We ask that you would just solidify our thinking and our hearts in sound doctrine, in the truth of your promises, that we'd be freed from a Christian life and a church life that is tossed to and fro by our feelings and our emotions, but we will be stable on the rock, Christ Jesus. And Father, may you do that for your glory. May it do that for the hope that the world needs to see in us. And again, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. In Christ's name, amen.